Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
So we just finished up Galatians. So Paul, in his first missionary journey, he traveled through the area of Galatia. This is the map we've been using, and we use this for the first journey as well. So in the first journey, he traveled up through Galatia, which, as you can see, is this area up here. He traveled up through here, and he preached the gospel to all sorts of churches in this area. And then he got back and heard that there were these Judaizers. There was some problems. And that people were telling them that they had to be circumcised in order to become Christians, that the Gentiles did. And we're actually going to run into that right at the beginning in Acts. So the very thing that he was writing to the Galatians about now comes kind of full force to meet him. And this is what it says. Let me make sure I'm starting in the right place. Yes. This is what it says. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. So again, just to orient you a little bit, Judea is down here, Jerusalem area, up to Antioch. So they came from Judea to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are currently, is in Antioch. This is kind of where they keep setting out from on their journeys and returning to, or at least is where they did their first journey. So certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the unbelievers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it's interesting. In Galatians, Paul talked about people coming to the Antioch church, including Peter, and refusing to eat with the Gentiles, there being some confusion. And that would make sense to think this is what that's referring to, except that what happens as a result of this is the council where a decision was made, and it would have made an awful lot of sense for Paul to bring that up in his letter to the Galatians, to say, because he goes through and talks about all his authority, it would have made perfect sense to say, and then we had this council where we all met, and they all absolutely confirmed my gospel, and this is what they said about circumcision. Since he doesn't bring that up, it seems like this is a second time this happened without Peter. So he's already rebuked Peter, but there's still this conflict, and that makes sense that when something like this is boiling, it doesn't just go away just because Paul addresses Peter. So they're having this conflict of people coming to Antioch and trying to tell the church there, essentially, that Paul and Barnabas are wrong and the gospel, that grace isn't enough. And so they say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. This appears to be a crisis moment of division in the Antioch church. It becomes such a hotspot. It isn't enough for Paul and Barnabas to simply be clear. They're being clear. They're debating with these other believers from Judea. It's becoming a point of division at this church in Antioch where they don't know who to trust. So they send Paul and Barnabas along with some other believers. And it's reasonable to think some of the other believers might be people on the other side of this, and that Luke is just being gracious by not sort of mentioning those who ended up being on the wrong side of the dispute. I think that's possible. It would make sense that they would send people from both sides to go up there to make sure it gets a fair hearing. So it says, Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem and to see the apostles and elders about the question. So let's go to the people who are given by God, the sort of the authority over the church, the apostles. And then when it mentions elders, that might be people like James, right? James is not an apostle, but he is a pillar of the church, we're told. So it sends them up there. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. Just so you know, that there's a little red star that just appeared a little south of Antioch on your map there. That's where Phoenicia is, roughly there. And Samaria is that other red star that appeared down near Jerusalem. What's fascinating is that as they're on their way to Antioch to find out, to have their gospel confirmed, Paul and Barnabas don't have any doubts because they're not withholding the message. It's not like they're like, well, we should wait till we get there before we keep spreading this message. No, they've been doing this now for many years. They don't have any doubts. They've already had it, again, confirmed by the apostles, according to Paul's letter, in other times and other ways. So they're really confident that what they're sharing is the right message. So even as they're on their way to Antioch to kind of get the clear confirmation, they are still preaching the gospel and talking about how Gentiles are being converted. They're really pushing the idea that Gentiles can be saved, presumably without circumcision. So I think it's interesting it mentions that. So as they go, Samaria, Phoenicia, on their way to Antioch, that's what they're doing. This news made all the believers very glad. And the other thing is, really, again, people are just happy to hear that the Gentiles are getting saved for the most part. There is this tension. There's this, some Jews are feeling rejected, as we see when Paul writes to the Romans and he's trying to explain all that. But I think by and large, everybody has the right spirit. They're just like, this is great. Everybody is coming to the gospel, and we're really happy about that. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So it's interesting. This is a reference we know that we kind of think of them as the arch enemy of Jesus in some ways. And here they are playing an opposing position again. But nonetheless, we have people that are still Pharisees that are in the church. There are Pharisees who have converted to Christianity, that Pharisaism itself didn't prevent them from accepting the gospel. And so we do have some that are converted. They are accepting the gospel, but their consistent reliance all those years and all their history on the law is making it hard for them to understand why the Gentiles wouldn't have to keep the law. And I think that's understandable and fair. So it says the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. So they decided that we need to hash this out. We need to discuss this. Let's hear all sides. Let's have a really good discussion about it. Let's make sure that we're not missing the boat in either direction, and let's make a statement. Let's come up with a statement. It turns out this is the first of many councils that are part of church history. And the fact that it starts in Scripture and Acts, I think, gives us the comfort of knowing that having a council to clarify the gospel is not a bad thing. It's something that's repeated through church history, and it seems to be a reasonable thing to do. It seems important, especially early on, the first few centuries. It seems really important to do that. We haven't done that for several centuries, but that makes sense too. A lot of the really key things have been identified, and the kind of the chaff and the confusion has been weeded out, and we know what to cling to. But it is, I find it encouraging that we have a picture of a council here. So then when you hear about the other councils that produce the other creeds, that's essentially what's happening. They're following the example of the apostles of saying, where there's confusion about the gospel, let us now clarify it. Let us take a stand. Let's make a statement about where we are on this, and unify the church back around the gospel and around Jesus. So the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. This is interesting because we know that Peter, his role in the church is to preach to the Jews, and Paul's role in the church is to preach to the Gentiles. That's what Paul said in the book of Galatians, that they agreed that they'd been anointed by God for these different ministries. But here Peter says, God chose me to preach to the Gentiles. Well, I think he's talking about that one very specific moment we know of in Acts where he's sent to Cornelius, and that he's given that vision of the all the unclean animals, and God saying, don't call anything I've made unclean, and then sending him to a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile, to preach the gospel to him. And it's as if God did that with Peter so that when something like this came up, Peter and Paul could be united because they have the same, because Peter had this vision. He literally can understand Paul's vision in a different sense. So I think that's what he's talking about here. He says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. So if you remember when we went through this in Acts a month or two, a few months ago, I pointed that out, that God gave the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to all of the Jews who were there. And then the Samaritans got saved, and God gave the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. And then we have this story with Peter and Cornelius. And the point is made that God gave the Holy Spirit there to the Gentiles. And in each case, God is saying, these are people are part of the church. They are not second-class citizens. They have the Spirit as much as you do. They are fully members of my kingdom. And Peter gets that because that's why he points this out. He says he showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. So the fact that he made the same demonstration in each of those cases is confidence for the church that God has accepted them. And there's no reason to believe that Cornelius and his family got circumcised before they got the Holy Spirit. I think as Peter's telling the story, everybody knows that. God accepted them already without any of this conversion to Judaism first. He did not discriminate between us and them, says Peter, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting a yoke on the necks of Gentiles, a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? He's like, we've never been able to live up to the law. Why on earth do you want to don't burden them with that when God has already showed that he has accepted them? He has accepted them by and purified their hearts by faith. There's nothing more needed. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. It is really encouraging because the message Peter is giving here is very, very much in line with the message Paul gives in Romans. Again, occasionally I run across skeptics who like to talk about how Paul took the message of Peter and those guys and corrupted it and twisted it and made a religion out of it. That isn't what happened. And we see that here in the book of Acts, that Peter is saying what Paul says, that we've always been saved by faith. That it's always been faith that's been important. You know, when Paul talks about Abraham was the example of faith, not the example of works, and Peter is now saying we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. All of us are saved by the same mercy of God, by the same grace of Jesus. So requiring them to be circumcised is just, as Paul would say, that's making grace not grace at all. It's saying that there's this other level of requirement, and it's discriminating between them and us, saying that we're superior and closer to God, more righteous because of our circumcision. And both Paul and Peter are really clear that isn't true. And so that's, I love the fact that the message, again, there's unity, there's clarity. Even Peter and Paul had that disagreement, but at this point, which I think is after that, because it seems to come after the book of Galatians, the unity is here. The vision is clear, and Peter is standing up and is apparently no longer wrestling with the people disagreeing with him on this. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. I like this idea of the whole, they became silent. I don't know if you've ever been in any kind of meeting, board meeting or committee meeting or city council meeting or any kind of meeting where people are trying to solve something and everybody's talking all at once and everybody has important things to say. And I think that's what was happening. You know, everybody, there was argument, there was discussion. And then Peter stands up, kind of gets people's attention, but there's still kind of this general buzz in the crowd, right? But then Paul and Barnabas start talking about everything God has done. And suddenly everybody realizes what they have to say is not as important. And everybody gets quiet and everybody listens. And when they finished, James spoke up. So we've had Peter, apostle, pillar of the church, confirm the position that Paul and Barnabas have. James is about to stand up and also confirm it and double down. James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. So James is like, you know, the prophets have always been telling us the Gentiles would be part of this and that they would bear his name, that he would call those who were not his people. He doesn't quote that, but he could have. The point is, he's saying this has really always been here. And we're just now seeing the fulfillment of it. It's not new. It's not a new religion. We're not making something up. We're just now understanding because Jesus made it clear to us that this has always been the goal. This has always been the story. And this whole thing, again, the council and the fact that we've had to do this historically, and we don't do councils anymore, but I do feel like every generation, God leads the new generation to defend the gospel one way or another. You know, I think you could look at the Jesus movement as one of those moments where God used a generation to defend the gospel. They didn't do a council, but they did it their own way. And they did it through music, if you want. The creeds were written as songs. A lot of what we think of as contemporary Christian music, most of it came out of that time and it began in that time. And so I think God, every generation, he finds a way to preserve his gospel by requiring the new generation or the generation just above the new generation, if you want, to defend the gospel, to clarify the gospel, to revitalize the idea of grace. If you look at the history of the church, it's interesting how often the church starts over. You know, the Puritans were like, we got to get back, we got to purify. The Puritans weren't really about, they were about sexual purity, but that's not why they were called Puritans. They were called Puritans because they were about purifying away what wasn't scriptural. You know, and then we have the fundamentalists who are about, let's get back to the fundamentals. And then you have the evangelicals who are about, let's get back to the evangels, the gospels. So there really is always kind of this, oh, you can go back to Martin Luther, right? And the Reformation. There's always kind of this move to keep purifying back to the gospel. I think it's God. I think it's what God does. Because we're humans, it always inevitably goes awry and we have to do it again. But I do think that's what happens. And this example here is the first time the church does that. And it's really quick after Jesus is gone. They already have to do it. We have to get back. We have to purify. We have to clarify. And of course, in the early centuries of the church, they had to establish things. They had to say, okay, here's a new question we've never seen before. How does the gospel address it? And they had to establish some of these things as they went. I will say, by the way, just in case you ever read differently, every one of these councils that we have is near unanimous, just as it is here in this early council with the apostles. There's argument at the beginning, but there's not a lot of dissension. At the end, everybody agrees, no, this is right. This is the gospel. That's the way it's been actually in all the church councils. There's never been a close vote. There's never been like an idea of we have to decide, you know, in a sense, who's right or wrong. It really always comes down to an affirmation of what has shown to be the gospel up till then, and it's just a statement of it. That's kind of what's happening here. I just really like this example because we keep seeing it happen. James goes on. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He's like, look, there's no benefit in circumcision for their salvation. So I think part of the argument is, but should we have them do it anyway so that for the sake of unity? And we'll see that that is not an argument Paul is completely opposed to later. But the problem with that argument, as James brings up here, is it's a hindrance to the gospel to make a Gentile get circumcised. It's painful. It seems ridiculous to them. It might confuse them about the nature of the gospel. So I think he's saying, yeah, we could do that for the sake of unity, but we know it's not necessary for the gospel. We know it's irrelevant, but it might be worse than that. It might be a hindrance. We don't want to make it difficult for anybody to enter the kingdom. Sometimes we would do well to keep remembering that's our goal. Let's not make it difficult for people to enter the kingdom. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So I think here's the point of what's happening in these last two sentences. First, if circumcision isn't necessary, why then are we making a list of rules, however short? Now, to be fair, this is four rules instead of 560 or 630 or whatever the Pharisees had. This is four. Did I say five? Whatever, four rules, I think. It's four rules. Notice that three of them we don't abide by today. We don't ask Christians or Gentiles to worry about whether they're eating strangled animal meat or meat with blood in it or meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Mostly, though, because those things don't come up, that we don't really have meat. We don't usually have meat that's been from strangled animals or sacrificed to idols. And we typically don't eat meat with its blood in it. My apologies to those of you who like very, very rare steak. But in general, we still don't do that. So it just doesn't come up. But why put this list in at all? Well, I think the point here is, again, not to tell the Gentiles you have to do this for salvation, but to tell the Gentiles, these are good things. Okay, it's good. There are reasons that it's healthy for you not to do these things. And for the sake of unity of the church, we would ask that you do that. Let's say the whole church, Gentiles and Jews, are all going to agree on these standards of behavior. And if we can do that, then there will be unity. Everybody will feel like, you know, the Jews who are really worried about it can say, yes, at least they're showing some devotion to the law. And those who are too worried about it will say, well, they didn't make them get circumcised, so the gospel's not about that. So I think that's what's happening. They're just trying to find a way to bring the Gentiles into the fold in a way which everybody recognizes the unity. But they're being very clear that it's not the gospel's not about that. The unity of the church can be helped by that. An individual's life will be healthier if he does these things, but it's not what the gospel's about. Then he goes on and says, For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read as a synagogue on every Sabbath. Why is he saying this? I think he's simply calming down those who are saying the law, we're losing the law. No one even knows the law anymore. It's never going to happen anymore. I think it's kind of akin to occasionally people will say to me, and for nostalgia purposes, by the way, I relate to what I'm about to say. Occasionally people will say to me something along the lines of, it's really a shame that nobody brings their physical Bibles to church anymore. Or when we have our focus groups, nobody reads from the physical Bibles anymore. We're not teaching them biblical literacy. And again, there's a part of nostalgic me that's like, yeah, I like that. I used to sit in church and open my Bible and take notes. Almost nobody does that anymore. I think it's kind of cool. But the thing is, the digital world has changed all that. And the audible world has changed all that. And people do have their Bibles on their phones and on their iPads. And we can present to them the text on a screen. And we can read it to them orally, and they can listen to it orally. And the truth is, that's the way they were doing it in the early church, was audibly anyway. They weren't reading them themselves. But I can feel sometimes people are kind of saying the same thing. Oh, it's going away. No one's biblically literate. The fact that people are getting their Bible information differently doesn't mean they're no longer biblically literate. Now, they may or may not be, but that's not because they're not carrying their Bibles. I know a lot of people who carried their Bibles and were biblically illiterate too, so that's not the issue. And I think there's some of that fear. Some of the people who have grown up under the law are just like, people don't even know the law anymore. You never hear it anymore. And I think James is saying, that's not true. Relax. People know it. It's still being preached in the synagogues. It's still been preached forever. It's still read every Sabbath. We're not losing it. And I think James would go on to say, if anything, we're honoring it because we're recognizing that Christ fulfilled it. And the reason I think it's fair to read James' message as both trying to honor the law, but also show that it's not, you don't have to follow it to be saved, is because he brought up the prophets, because he started this passage by showing that he understands the Old Testament and he understands the law. He was raised in a good Jewish household. This is Jesus's brother. He was raised in a good Jewish household. He understands all these things, but he also understands how his own brother fulfilled those prophecies. And he really wants to be clear about that. The law has been fulfilled. We don't need to worry about it. So relax about that. For the sake of unity, here's four things that it would be good for the Gentiles to do. Again, probably healthy for them and healthy for the church. So I think that's kind of the upshot of this council. And this is the other thing that happens each generation. Not only does each generation have to defend the gospel and the clarity of it, but each generation also has to look at the culture in which they live and say, without hindering the gospel, what are the things the gospel says about our culture? And how do we apply it in our culture? What are the things we can do that will really benefit it? And I think that's why you can look back at previous generations and see things that they thought were really important. And maybe they weren't wrong, but they're not important to us today. And I don't think it means they were wrong necessarily. Sometimes people are just wrong, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes they were in the culture they were in. It was maybe important to understand this is a good thing for the church to do, as long as we're also clear that it is not the road to righteousness and it is not necessary for the gospel. So it's all about not hindering the gospel. And I think each generation has to figure out how to do that in two ways. One, by making sure they don't obscure it, by being clear about the grace of God. And two, by making sure they don't do anything which obscures the gospel to people in their behavior. And if we can put those two together, then we have the generation that is kind of newly showing the gospel to people. And I think it is God's doing that this happens every generation somewhere, significantly enough, to keep the gospel clear from the time of the apostles till now. Again, despite what liberals and skeptics might tell you, the reality is the gospel that we know today is so much in line with because we still have the documents, is so much in line with what Paul was saying 30 years after Jesus lived. So the fact the gospel's been preserved so carefully for so long is a miracle that we should not let go of. We should remember that God has preserved it. So that's the council. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Before we read about that, does anybody have any comments or thoughts on this council meeting so far?
Go ahead. You're saying that there are four laws, but aren't there actually a whole bunch more? Because remain sexually pure is not one of the laws. It's like 183 of them or something.
I mean, the truth is, these are the only four. Yes, I suppose. Yes, when you break down what it means to sexually pure, I suppose you could come up with a lot. Fair enough. And obviously, Paul, in his letters, goes on to talk about other things in a similar vein. These aren't things that are necessary for the gospel, but these are things that would be good for the whole church to do, right? Like honoring, you know, loving one another and all those things. So there are other things that come up. But as far as the council and the declaration, they wanted to keep it simple. And yes, then you have to ask, what does it mean to be sexually pure? Correct. You're right. We're allowed to have 100.
No, but doesn't it say that the council decides that they should, like, the wording is that they should tell them to do these things, but it doesn't actually say anything about, like, must, or that this is, like, that they told others to do these things, or...
So this is...
I mean, it seems like it's more of a general direction than, like, even a need to.
Rather than answer that question, in a second, we're going to read the actual letter that they send out. So hidden within Acts is another letter. It's an epistle, but it's so short, it doesn't get its own book. It's even shorter than Jude and 3 John. But we'll read the actual letter, and you're correct. The spirit of what you're saying is in that letter, and you'll see that. So I won't comment on it more than that. Just say in a little bit, we're going to read that letter, and you'll see that yes, you're correct. They're clear, but kind of soft in the way they say it.
Yeah, no, I think this is really helpful. And I mean, you see a lot about like circumcision in the Bible. But like just thinking about it when you're going through that, it's like so important. And, you know, I think it would be very confusing. I mean, first of all, the idea of circumcision for the Jews in the first place was to say that, you know, they were God's people. Mm-hmm. And then now it's like, you know, believing and trusting in Jesus and his grace. So, I mean, that would seem like it would be somewhat of a contrary like message. And still, even the Jews are having such a hard time, you know, with the idea of circumcision not being, you know, like necessary thing to do, whether they're connecting it with salvation or not. But yeah.
Yeah. I think you're right. I think it's actually really understandable. I think we can be very sympathetic to, in general, those who are confused about this. I think Paul really lays into some of the leaders of this because I think it's clear some of the leaders, their motivations are just selfish. But I think we can be very sympathetic and understandable to the typical church member who's trying to sort this out and understand it. And even when we remember that Peter and Barnabas were at one time so confused that Paul were either confused or just compromising in a bad way, whatever it was, those two were like totally on Paul's side, and he had to address them at one point. And if they could become confused or feel it's okay to compromise about it, we can certainly be sympathetic to how, you know, just your average run-of-the-mill Jew who's become a Christian is trying to sort this out and is having real questions about how this works. I will say in my life, one of the things that's been most, as I look back on it, one of the things that's been most helpful to me really learning the grace of God, there's a few things. I could probably list 4 or 5 things that have been key. But one of them that is sort of surprising is opposition. The tension that comes up when people say something in opposition to grace, the fear that it doesn't produce fear anymore because I'm confident enough now that it doesn't. But for many, 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 many years, it produced a fear, which caused me to really examine and look at it. And then it caused an anger. And now it doesn't really cause either of those, but it still creates this tension, kind of a frustration when people are speaking against the gospel, Christians are speaking in ways that oppose it. And it's that tension, whether it was the fear, the anger, or the frustration now, or even just annoyance, that the tension is part of what drives me to understand the gospel better. It's part of what drives me to the scripture and to the Lord and to figure it out. And I think historically, that's what we see too. You know, it was tension in Martin Luther's day that drove him to the gospel. It was tension in, you know, the Puritans' day that drove him to the gospel. It's tension here in the council that drives them to the gospel. So it's part of the way God confirms it, is by allowing the opposition and the confusion and the tension to rise so that we have to come together and say, wait, isn't this at odds, you know, with the gospel? And then have people say, yeah, I guess it is. So let's be clear. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and circumcision would have been like so ingrained.
Absolutely.
Like with them. So.
Yep. Yep. Now we're going to see the letter that they wrote. I did. I, I don't know why. It strikes me, it's kind of funny that the book of Acts has a letter right in the middle of it, because the rest of this New Testament is letters, but it's so short, it would have been silly to make it a separate letter. It says, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. So they send Paul and Barnabas back, but they also send some reinforcements. So again, as Paul and Barnabas come back from the council, people can't be like, oh, Paul and Barnabas are just giving their own spin to it, right? They're sending other known leaders back with Paul and Barnabas. And this is the letter, and this is how it reads. The apostles and elders, your brothers. First of all, I love that they start by saying who they are, apostles and elders, that's their authority. But then they are reminding them that in the kingdom of God, we're all brothers. We're all brothers and sisters. There isn't the, you know, nobody is an authority in that sense over anyone else. There's no fathers in a sense. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Second thing I like is they're addressing the Gentile believers. They're not addressing the Jews. They're not coming down and saying the Jews here are wrong or right. It's clear in the letter where they're citing. Of course it is. And of course the Jews will read this. So it is a communication to the Jews. But there's something gracious about simply addressing it to those who are being burdened by the conflict and not addressing it to those who are just wrong. And so this is what they say. To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Look, we prayed about it, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this is what we came up with. You are to abstain from food. Now, he does call them requirements. I'm just going to give a chance to chew on what Jeff said. He does say, give them requirements, and he does say you are to, but let's keep reading. He says, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Then he says this, you will do well to avoid these things. And again, I think he is saying this is really, as leaders, what we'd like you to do, because it will provide unity for the church. And why would you argue against it? These are not hard things, really. Why do you want to eat food sacrificed to idols? Anyway, what's the big deal? Later, by the way, Paul's going to open the door even on this, but he's still saying, they are saying it is a strong suggestion in that sense. But then immediately at the end, they're like, but this doesn't make you righteous. This doesn't make you a member of the kingdom of God. If you don't do these things, we're not going to kick you out of the kingdom of God. But you would do well to do these things. It would be good for you, and it would be a good thing for you to follow these things. So even though in one sense it is a strong suggestion and what they really want, it's clear it's what they want. They do also soften it by saying, really, this is good for you. This you will do well, but there's no consequences other than you won't do well, other than perhaps to you in your own life. There's no really real consequences from the elders if you don't do these things, which they could have done. They could have said very strongly, you need to do these things if you're going to be in our communities. But they don't. They say, we'd really like you to do these things, and you'll do well to do them. And that's it. And we're not burdening you with anything else. The truth is, as we're going to see, the message is received as really encouraging because it doesn't feel burdensome, because it doesn't feel like having to convert to Judaism. That I think most of the Gentiles are more than happy to do this. They have no agenda. They just want to be part of the gospel and part of Christ and part of the church. And so I think when they hear this, they're like, oh, whew, relief. This is easy. This is no big deal. Farewell, they say. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Again, everybody's like, oh, we're really relieved that the gospel is as free as we thought it was. The grace is as big as we thought it was. And this has always been, this is most often been my experience. When I encounter tension, or I encounter a church with tension, or I encounter a group with tension, and God has me in the position of sharing the grace with them, that's usually the response, is people are just glad for it. They're encouraged by it. There's a few people who have an agenda behind it who aren't as encouraged, and that's the case I hear too, I'm sure, but they're not being mentioned here. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. So we're told their gift is that they're prophets. I will say that in the New Testament, the word prophet undergoes a little bit of change from the Old Testament idea of prophet. I don't know that it's ever sort of clearly defined one way or the other, but there seems to be a way. There is a specific use of prophet, which is similar to the Old Testament, even in the New. But I think there's also very often the idea of the term prophet is often used just of those whose gift includes speaking on behalf of God. So teachers and exhorters and really anybody who's speaking, and what they're speaking is really God's heart and God's message, are often called prophets. And that might be what they mean here for Judas and Silas. Or it might mean that they're prophets like the Old Testament prophets. I really don't know. But either way, they're using their gift here to encourage and strengthen the believer. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. So so Judas and Silas are sold. You can go back. You can go back to Jerusalem. You can go back to Jerusalem where you came from. But Silas decided to remain there. Silas decides to stay at Antioch. Now, you may not have that in your Bible, by the way. I should point that out. That passage, but Silas decided to remain there, is contested. It's one of those weird moments where, does it really affect the text much? It really doesn't. But if for some reason it's just some manuscripts have it, some don't. And so I think the NIV Chronological Bible might have a footnote and not put it in there. That might be missing. But that's what it says. That's what that footnote's about. Silas decided to remain there. What's interesting is even if that text is not there, we know that's true because we're going to see that Silas travels with Paul later. So if it's not there, then someone added it because they see later that Silas is there and they want to explain why Silas is there after being told he went back. It also tells us that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, which makes sense because that's their sort of their home church at this point. That's where they started. Then they went to Jerusalem for the council. Then they came back. They aren't going to go back to Jerusalem at that point. It makes sense for Judas to do so. It would have made sense for Silas to do so. But for whatever reason, Silas decides to stay. In God's idea, it appears that Silas decided to stay so he could sort of take over Barnabas' spot as Paul's right-hand man, at least briefly. Paul starts picking up a lot of right-hand men and women here as he goes on his second journey. We'll see that as we go. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So things go on. Sometime later, one of those great vague time markers, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Look, we sent that letter to the Galatians. Let's go back and see them. You know, we've in Antioch, we've been able to really encourage people and kind of clarify where everything is at. Presumably, you know, somebody communicated with the Galatians the council's decision. I think it probably happened. But now Paul's like, we should go back and visit them. Let's also take them the message again, and let's make sure they're doing okay. I just wonder how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take them because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. We saw this. Luke mentions this very briefly. He didn't describe it as a desertion, but that's how Paul feels about it. But Barnabas, if he feels about that, he wants to give John Mark another chance, or maybe he didn't see it as desertion in the first place. We don't know what the situation was. It says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I want to be clear. I don't think because it says Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, I don't think that means that Barnabas was in the wrong here. Sometimes some commentators think so. I don't think that's clear at all. It could be. I think it just means that Paul is going on a very specific mission to talk to all the Galatian churches. And so they're like, yes, we are sending you on this mission. They didn't send Barnabas and John Mark to Cyprus. They just went. I think that's the difference. One was sent, one just went. As far as the sharp dispute, there's no side taken other than that statement, if you read it that way, which I don't. There's no side taken here in Scripture about who was right and who was wrong. And I think it's entirely possible to have a sharp disagreement in which both sides are right, in which what God wanted to do was to give them, was to divide and conquer at this moment. That Paul and Barnabas have been great together, but their time together is done. It's now time for Paul and Silas to be together, and it's time for Barnabas to do what he did with Saul with someone else. And that is to take John Mark and welcome him in when no one else would, encourage him, rebuild him, and set him back on the right path. That's exactly what he did with Saul. It seems to be the heart of Barnabas to do that kind of thing. It's not a mission that would fill the book of Acts so we don't read about it, but it is a mission that is very much who Barnabas has always been. So what I see here is two people with two different gifts, two different slices of grace, going two different directions because God leads them two different directions. And that to do that, there was a sharp disagreement, quite possibly because they would have been very reluctant to separate if there weren't some sharp disagreement. It doesn't mean they were angry with each other. It doesn't mean they hated each other. I don't think any of that's true. I think it just means they really disagreed about what should be done with John Mark at this point. And I find it fascinating that later in one of Paul's letters, he writes and asks for John Mark to join him because he says that John Mark is so useful to the mission. And right now, Paul doesn't feel that way. And I think that just is, I think reading that gives me the subtle hint that Barnabas also succeeded in his mission, just as Paul does in his. That Barnabas did rebuild John Mark. He did encourage him. He did set him back on track to such a point that he was helpful to the mission, to such a point that Paul actually requests his presence, not merely says, I don't even want him to come. So there we go. Kind of how I read all that. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So now you can see the little journey here. Antioch, he leaves Antioch, he goes up through Tarsus. It says Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. So that's where he is. You see the little lines there on the journey. He's gone up through Lystra. It says Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Timothy is the Timothy of 1st and 2nd Timothy. So Timothy becomes a devoted, I don't know if Paul would like to use this word, but in the right context is appropriate, sort of a devoted disciple of Paul. Paul would like to say he had no disciples in one sense, but he definitely, Paul describes himself as Timothy's spiritual father. And I think that just means he sees a bond and that he really was very instrumental in Timothy's growth. And so this is where he picks up Timothy, is on the second missionary journey in Lystra. First and second Timothy are written to Timothy, who by that time is a leader, probably not even an elder, but sort of a supervisor of elders, that he's actually teaching elders, because that's what Paul tells him to do. Here's how you select elders. Here's how you teach elders. Here's what you have them do. So Timothy becomes kind of who's doing what. His role is unclear, but it's kind of an elder's elder or a coach of pastors or a supervisor of elders. So this is where he picks him up. Very interesting thing happens here, which is really important in the world of scripture to again, keep us from going off kilter in any direction. It's scripture has a way of always balancing the tensions out in a really good way. This is what he says. Where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer. So his mom is a Jewish Christian, a Jewish believer, but whose father was a Greek or a Gentile. Really unusual. Why did mom marry a Gentile? Who knows? Lots of possibilities. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So he goes from Lystra up to Iconium, and everybody there speaks well of Timothy. He's already a respected youth. He's a young guy, but he's respected. They speak well of him. It says Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So Paul is impressed by Timothy. Timothy has a lot of good influence. Timothy's a young guy. He's got a lot of zeal. He has a lot of gift. He apparently is clear on the gospel. Paul's like, you could be really useful, probably not the least of which, because Timothy can speak both Jew and Greek, so to speak, right? I don't mean the language, I mean the culture. He grew up in this mixed household. He can kind of bridge the gaps that Saul himself is bridging, where he's preaching a Jewish Messiah to a Gentile crowd. Timothy's a good guy for that. So some of it might just be that, but also he's impressed by Timothy's whatever character, qualities, faith, something. But it says he wanted to take him on the journey. So listen to this. He circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So this is fascinating. Here's Paul who confronts Peter, confronts Barnabas, fights tooth and nail in his letter to the Galatians, where he is now. He's in Galatia, fights tooth and nail that circumcision does not need to happen, goes to the council, defends that position, hears from the council that circumcision is not necessary for salvation, gets to Iconium, picks up a Jewish Greek lad and says, we're going to circumcise you for the gospel. And at first you might be like, well, that feels like Paul's just kind of flip-flopping. I don't think that's what's happening at all. To Paul, it's all very clear. He has one goal. And he's so clear on his goal that he doesn't get caught up in other agendas. I think someone less clear than Paul could have come to this position and said, well, I could never, ever ask Timothy to get circumcised because I just fought that big battle. But here's the way it works in Paul's head. It's all about the gospel. If I'm as Paul and I am talking to believers who are saying that their circumcision is necessary for the gospel, I'm going to be really clear to them, circumcision is less than helpful for you. It's harmful because it's hindering your understanding of the gospel. But if I'm going to Jews who are not believers, they're not Christians, and they won't listen to Timothy, who is just a great example and speaker of the message, if they won't listen to Timothy, and they might not listen to me because they're as Jewish non-believers, if they see only a Gentile when they see Timothy and therefore won't listen to the message about the Jewish Messiah, well, then I'm hindering the gospel by not asking Timothy to get circumcised. So for Paul, it's all about what is going to help further the gospel. For people in the church, it hinders the gospel to talk about circumcision as necessary. For people who aren't in the church, it will actually help him spread the gospel if they aren't blocked by this obstacle of a Greek sharing with them the Jewish message. By having Timothy circumcised, now it's just Saul the Greek Paul the Jew and Timothy the Jew can now speak to Jews, and they therefore will be circumcised, will listen to the gospel. He doesn't do it for the Gentiles. He does it for the Jews. And he doesn't do it for Jewish believers. He does it for Jews who are not yet believers. So I just love, again, the clarity of Paul. And he says this later in one of his letters. Look, I will do anything for the sake of the gospel. He says, I will be all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. And so obviously there's certain things he wouldn't be because they would compromise the gospel. But other than that, he has no preference. He has no agenda. For him, it's all about keeping the clarity of the gospel. Everything else he can relax on. So you can probably think of, examples today, that there might be things that you would take a stand on in one context with a group because you want them to be clear. It's not about the gospel, but you might go to another group that doesn't yet believe the gospel and you might not take that stand. You might take a different stand to show them that, again, it's not about, so that you can then tell them this is not about the gospel. It makes sense to me. I really like it. It's just kind of an interesting thing that Luke kind of points out to us that this happens here. Any comments on any of that before we move on into the second journey here?
I do like the freedom in that. And you've said a lot of times too, that it's like God doesn't use a formula. And so I think in some ways that is also a good demonstration because people know how he feels about circumcision. It's also a good way to help them understand the gospel better and make it not about circumcision at all.
Right. That's really good.
In a sense.
He's just removing the obstacle. Yeah, that's really good. And I like what you said about freedom. And that is how Paul talks about freedom too, right? You have freedom. You can do anything you want. Now, use that freedom for other people's benefit. And that's what he's doing here. Timothy, you're free not to get circumcised. Of course you are. You're a believer. Everybody loves you already. You're doing great. But I'm sure this is a conversation you had with Timothy. You're free. How would you like to use that freedom to give us inroads to the Jews here in Galatia that haven't yet received the gospel? And I'm guessing Timothy was like, yeah, that sounds painful, but worthwhile. Let's do it. So I like the idea of freedom is a good way to put it. Paul didn't feel like Timothy had to do it. They chose to do it for the sake of the gospel. Yeah. Good. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So as they travel through, they are sharing the message that came from Antioch. Again, it's my hope that they already were getting it, but maybe not. I'm used to things traveling fast. Maybe not. And I guess Paul already gave them the message in the letter. So there is that. So that's true. He's probably less concerned. But now they're bringing it and they're giving it in person and he's strengthening them and he's encouraging them and he's going back through and he's building up these churches. And then it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So if you look, and this is not Asia as we know Asia today, but it is what, this is more like Turkey today, but it is what they knew as Asia back then. And so you see right here where it says Asia. So they're down here preaching in Galatia and Phrygia and Cilicia. This is kind of the area where they built the churches before, but they're unable to come up in here. Oh, and they're over here, but they're unable to come up in here. So, and that's what we see kind of when we look at the map of where they go next. It says that, without giving us details, it says that the Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Oh, they do go to this other Antioch. We know that later. But again, that's part of where they were initially. But then, see how they just kind of, they pass through Asia. They don't stop in any of those places. They don't go to Bithynia. They don't work in Asia. They kind of go all the way out to the coast. And we don't know what it means when it says they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. But I tend to suspect that it isn't just impressions and feelings that Paul has, but circumstances and events. I think that the Jewish mindset is that God is in control. And if they're unable to preach the word in Asia because there's too much opposition, they don't see that as God losing. They see that as the Holy Spirit saying, not here, not now, move on through. So we don't know which it is. We don't know in what way the Holy Spirit's making his wishes known, but in one way or another, they pass on through Asia and head all the way out to the edge. It says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, that's up above Asia, so they tried to go up that way. And once again, it says, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So again, what does that mean? Does that mean politically, circumstantially, they weren't allowed to enter? Does it mean that God spoke to them in a dream? I think all those are possible. I just think it's relevant to remember that it wouldn't, to a Jew, it's not a conflict to say, circumstances prevented me from doing this, and the Holy Spirit prevented me from doing this. To them, those are together. Now, how do you know when you should fight through circumstances and when you should submit to them as being from the Holy Spirit? As Meredith said, I don't have the formula for that. But I think that happens sometimes. Sometimes we fight through and sometimes Paul does. But here, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit was clear. But the message Luke is giving in all this by putting these two statements right next to each other is that the missionary journeys of Paul are being led by the Holy Spirit. They're not Paul making a plan. I mean, he made a plan initially. He said, we're going to go encourage the churches. They did that. But the rest of the journey, and even that, I'm sure, was led by the Holy Spirit. And that's Luke's point, that Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is taking him where he wants him to go. And we're going to see another example of that here in just a second. But first, it meant don't go here. Don't go here. And Paul, being Paul, doesn't freak out about that. He's like, well, I guess God will get to them another way, another time, but it's not my job right now. And so they travel through. It says, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Tros. And so that's where they are now. They're on the coast at Tros. And they get to Tros. It's like they get to Tros and they're at the end of the land and Paul has no idea where to go next. I mean, it's like, do we go back? Maybe we're done. Maybe we just head back to Antioch. You know, what do we do? He doesn't know. And this is what it says happens. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they're going to sail over where you see Philippi, Thessalonica, and then you see that it says Macedonia there. They're going to get on a ship and they're going to sail. They're not going to stay on this land. They're going to cross over. And it's because, again, of a dream. So here's another way, or maybe the same way, but a way that the Holy Spirit is talking to Paul and saying, okay, here's where you're going to go next. You're going to go to Macedonia. Now something interesting happens in the text. It's so fascinating. There's no explanation given, but there's one obvious explanation that we can take. It says this, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All of a sudden, Luke, who has written the first, 15 chapters or wherever we are, has written them all in third person, talking about Paul and his companions. All of a sudden, in the middle of this sentence, after they get to Tros, Luke starts writing in first person and saying, we. Well, the obvious explanation for that is this is when Luke joins Paul. This is when it becomes eyewitness accounts instead of him interviewing other people about what happened. So in Tros, Paul meets Luke, and Luke becomes, again, one of Paul's right-hand men, really significant right-hand man, obviously, for the church and for us, who wrote a couple of really important pieces of scripture for us. So Luke becomes Paul's one of Paul's, you know, most faithful people here. Fascinating to think about the fact that the Holy Spirit said, not Asia, not Bithynia, go to Tros because there's a young man there named Luke. Now, Luke doesn't write that in Acts because he's a pretty humble guy, I suspect. But fascinating to think that's part of what the Holy Spirit had in mind. You're going to bypass all this because I want you to get to Luke. I want you to get to Luke now. I need him to join you. He's going to actually write about all this. He's going to be one of your best friends when you're in prison and need help and encouragement. He's just going to always be there for you. He's going to be a real help to the church going forward. You know, all these things happen because the Holy Spirit leads Paul to Tros. And Luke says nothing about it. He's, again, kind of like John. He doesn't want to make himself the story. A good journalist doesn't make himself the story. But he does start writing in first person because now he's with him. So they get up and they go to Macedonia. From Tros, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. So it is kind of funny. They have this vision of a man saying, come to Macedonia. And that's like if you had a vision of God saying, come to Colorado. And then you go to, or Texas or whatever. And then you go to Texas and you're like, well, where am I supposed to go? That's a big area. It's not exactly, you know, clear directions here. So they do what's reasonable. They go to the leading city, the closest district and the leading city of that district in Macedonia. They just go to the coast. They don't know where to go. They're just, you know, God said, come to Macedonia. So they went and they're just going to preach the gospel there. And that seems to be what they're supposed to do. And it says we stayed there several days. It's really important to remember, and we'll say this a lot, so I don't think you'll forget, but it's really important to keep in mind that this is all very condensed. And things that take years, we read in a chapter or two. And so when it says something like we stayed there for several days, keep remembering that's typical. Most places they're going, they're staying several days up to several months. And so it's always good because otherwise it just feels like this all happens really fast. I mean, just think about the amount of time it took to travel from Antioch to Tros, right? They had to travel across Asia. There's nothing even there to report from Luke, but there's a lot of time there. There's time that's spent doing that. So now they go to Philippi and they don't rush. They go there and they just preach the gospel while they're there. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So they're like, well, let's go pray. Something they were doing every day, several times a day, I'm sure. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Even this, I just love the freeness of Paul's agenda. You know, he's not like, we came out here to pray and here's these women. You know, how annoying. No, it's like we're coming out here to pray and, let's chat with the women. Again, unusual for the church, but they followed Jesus's example that they didn't have any trouble embracing women as part of the movement. And it appears to be historically true at almost every moment in the history of church that women come quicker and in more numbers to the church whenever there's sort of a movement and a revival. And it's true in the early church too. And I'm not going to draw any conclusions from that because I'm not sure there are any to draw, except that the church has never been historically, you know, like opposed or stingy about women. We will get into some of the letters from Paul about roles and roles in the church and what that means. But one thing it doesn't mean is that women are second-class citizens. One of the things the book of Acts and the Gospels are totally clear about, and we keep running into this, is that in the kingdom of God, there are no second-class citizens. We're all here. We're all equal heirs. We're all heirs for the same reason, because of the grace of God. So that makes none of us in a position of superiority. So when we do talk about what Paul talks about roles, the one thing we do know he's not saying is that men are superior to women in any way in the kingdom of God. Men and women may have different skills and strengths and gifts that are different, but it doesn't mean in terms of worth or value or superiority in that sense that there's anything better, or righteousness or wisdom before God, or, you know, the ability to hear from God. None of that's indicated anywhere in scripture. And so again, we see them following the example of Jesus here. And again, it's unusual for the culture. This is not what would happen. A bunch of religious people go out to pray. A bunch of religious Jews go out to pray. They would probably ignore the women and pray, or make the women leave and pray. In this case, they're like, you know what? Our prayer is not even as important as chatting with this woman right now, because we might be able to share the kingdom of God with them and they might join us. So we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of these listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. I think that means she was a God-fearing Jew. I don't think it means that. I think she's a Gentile, and I'll tell you why I think that later. But I think it means she was God-fearing. She was, again, like Cornelius, she was open to the Jewish God. She admired things about him. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Again, given the culture, it's very peculiar here that we're told that this is Lydia's household that is baptized, and that Lydia says, come and stay at my house. She is a dealer of purple cloth, which means she's rich. That's not an easy commodity. She's on the coast, which is probably because she's a dealer of purple cloth and she's probably trading. But it appears she's a widow, probably a widow, maybe just that never been married. We don't know the situation, but she appears to be the head of her household. I just put it out there. I don't have a hidden agenda here. It's interesting to me. We don't see a lot of that in this culture and in this scripture, those descriptions. But it just like Cornelius or the jailer, anybody else who is baptized along with their household, so it's described of her. And it is showing us that she is in that position, unusual for her time and culture, but not impossible by any means. And again, this is somebody that is part of the church. And even this idea, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded us. There's two things. One is the fact that it makes a point of her saying, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded them. I think it's because she's a Gentile. Because Luke is going to give us a parallel passage later where a Gentile says, come and stay at my house. And I think he's just showing the increasing openness now that the council's made the decision. You know, we've been reminded about Peter and Cornelius. We're just seeing increasing openness to these Jewish believers under Paul entering Gentile houses. The barriers are being broken down. I think that's what's happening here. There are, though, those who also in commentators have said Lydia had at this point, this is where Lydia sort of begins a church in her house. The communities of God, that a lot of these things were happening in people's houses. People would meet in houses and temples, right? It's a daily, they would meet in the houses and the temples back in the Acts 42 days, Acts 2 days. So I think we see some of that continuing, that little churches, little communities are meeting in houses, as well as in the synagogues and the temples when they can. And I think that it might be, or some commentators think that what they're saying here is that Lydia is running one of those churches. Now, if they're saying that, then that says a lot about the questions about where women fit in the roles of the church and whether they can lead a church. It's not convincing to me here, so I wouldn't use this to answer that question. Some people do, but because they have that concern, they put an agenda over this scripture, which I think we need to be careful about. It does tell us she's the head of her household. It does tell us that Paul and Silas went to her house. That in itself tells us a lot about the kingdom and about Paul and Silas. I don't think we need to necessarily go further to draw in things that aren't here, but it's not impossible that there's other things here as well. Any comments or thoughts before we go on?
Well, Martha was also managing that household and Jesus went there. And so it's just interesting that this minority group of women leading, being the heads of their household, whether they're widowed or not, there's no indication of that for either of them, that it's like sort of like overrepresented in the early church relative.
I think that's good. That's a really good catch. And I think you're right. I think what we can take from that is that the church was open to them in ways that other communities wouldn't have been, right? Other communities might have been like, well, that's fine. They're leading their household, but we're not going to embrace them in our particular community because it's a little uncomfortable and weird. The fact that the church is open to that is probably part of the reason they're overrepresented, because we have the example of Jesus. He did that. Therefore, the rest of the church is like, well, I guess Jesus did it. We can do. And so I think you're right. It is. I think it's worth noting. I think you're right. That's a good point.
Oh, and this is like actually going back a bit, because if you've asked for a comment since then, I don't remember you asking for it. I may have been distracted.
No,
about Paul and Barnabas and their parting, that actually gave me encouragement and comfort tonight, because as long as it's handled in a godly way, then disagreements and even conflict can be healthy, which I know a lot of people in this group know my history. So that's a lesson I'm still learning.
No,
as Dave, as you know, I used to avoid conflict at all costs. Yeah. And so now when conflict happens, now it's really discouraging to me, but it's not necessarily always a bad thing.
Good. I think that's really good. No, that sounds like a good, first of all, thank you for sharing that, because that's a good lesson for all of us. But it also sounds like it's one of those moments where the Holy Spirit is taking a passage and, you know, applying it directly to your heart, which I love. That's always encouraging when that happens. Let's go on. Now we're going to meet a woman that is not a good character in the Bible. It says, once when we were going to the place of prayer, so another time, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. This is a funny little story. I don't know if I understand entirely why Luke put it in here, other than it's an interesting story and it talks about the power of Jesus. But the whole description of it there's several things about it that are kind of stand out to me. One is the idea of Paul did this because he was annoyed. He wasn't like afraid, and he got annoyed. She just kept following them around. And he's like, "Good grief, spirit, go away." That kind of strikes me as interesting and weird and funny. But here's the other thing. How weird that this fortune teller is going around promoting them. She's like their hype man. And not only is that strange, but also the fact that that's annoying to Paul is strange. So it makes me think that her hyping is coming in one of two ways. One is that she's being sarcastic, that she's like going ahead of them and already diminishing their message by being all snarky about it. That's a possibility. I tend to lean towards the second possibility, which is that she means it sincerely, but she's doing it for her own. She's like hopping on their bandwagon. She sees their success, and so she's jumping on in order to make money. So that she'll be like, "These are people of the Most High God." And then she'll go off with people and say, "Let me tell you about them." And they'll pay her to tell them about them. And then Paul and Barnabas are like, you know, she's really using the gospel for her own gain, and she doesn't even believe it. She's just, like I said, jumping on our bandwagon to get fruit from our efforts from the Holy Spirit. And it's a problem. It's getting in the way. It's distracting. And I think that's what's happening, because we're going to about find out later that when they do this, now, it could just mean because they cast the spirit out, but it's a definite financial drain on her owners. So whether that's because she was making money doing this, or just because by removing the spirit, she can no longer make money doing this, I don't know. But either way, the annoyance of Paul strikes me as, you know, initially she's saying things that are true, so he's not like worried about it. But as it goes on, it's clear she's got her own agenda. It's kind of corrupting the whole point of the gospel. She's doing it for her own, you know, to make money. And so he's like, you know, spirit, leave her. And it says, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." This feels like a weird, unsubstantiated lie. And I think what happens later proves that it is a weird, unsubstantiated lie. There's nothing they are doing that is actually unlawful for the Romans. They're not encouraging the Romans to do anything unlawful at all. They're spreading the message of grace and the gospel. There really is. It's just, they're just trying to come up with a reason for Paul and Silas to be punished, because Paul and Silas took away their moneymaker. Let me go on a little bit and then I'll pause.
Is monotheism illegal?
What's that?
Would monotheism be illegal?
That's a good question. I mean, Socrates supposedly way back or years before this was executed for what they called atheism, and they meant monotheism. No, because the Jews weren't illegal and they were monotheists. So yeah, it's no different than what the Jews.
But they may have been a special case. I don't know. I'm just.
Yeah. I mean, possible. I think there's evidence later that the charges proved to be unsubstantiated. The way they let Paul and Silas go kind of indicates to me that they realized they messed up and shouldn't have arrested him in the first place. But you could be right. There might, like a lot of things, there might be a thread of truth that they're grabbing onto to make this claim. but mostly it just feels, well, we know their motivation is they're just mad. They're not even getting anything from this. It's not like she's going to get her power to make money back. They're just mad. They just want to punish Paul and Silas because they ruined their money-making scheme here with this lady. Let me finish the story, and then I'll open it up for other comments too. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. Again, this has been this is Paul's life. People love him until they hate him. The crowds are fickle. They come and go. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So carefully, it says, guard them carefully. He doesn't want them to get out. So he puts their feet in stocks. He's watching them. The punishment, the consequences of them getting out would be severe. So the guard is doing everything to make sure they won't. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I love the fact they're not only praying, but they're singing. There is a sort of a sense of this that they're just, I mean, they've been flogged. I don't want to overstate it. I'm sure they're not, you know, they're hurting and they're probably a little concerned. But in a lot of ways, they're just unconcerned. They're like, we are where we are. God brought us here, and they're just going to have their church service. They were looking for a place to pray. They keep running into women when they do. So maybe now they're just glad to be able to pray in the prison. And they're praying and they're singing hymns. And the other prisoners were listening to them. It's like the other prisoners are like, this is a weird reaction for people in prison. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Okay, that's sort of, you want to say natural causes, clearly scripture doesn't, but you could, right, so far. It's an earthquake and the doors are kind of open. But then it says everyone's chains came loose. I mean, this is a very specific earthquake. It not only opens all the doors, but all the chains fall off of people's legs. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. The consequences are going to be so severe for him, he'd rather be dead. So he's about to do that. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." This is so weird. The doors open. You absolutely could say God is clearly making a way for us to get out. But Paul doesn't. And and whether he was going to and didn't have time and then noticed the guard was going to kill himself, or whether they just never thought about leaving because they just figured God would do what God would do, I don't know. But even if it's the former, that they're about to leave but hadn't had a chance yet, and then the jailer's about to kill himself, the fact that Paul is more concerned about the jailer than his own freedom tells you a lot about his state of mind right now. He's pretty comfortable, pretty confident about God's leadership here. So he says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Nobody's left, apparently, yet. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There could be a very literal question here, right? He's like, weird things are happening. There's earthquakes, there's chains falling off. You guys are going to, you know, you could have escaped and you didn't. I'm in fear for my life from my guards, from you, and from this supernatural force, which just was about to set you free. It's just very specific and immediate to him. What must I do to be saved? Also, he's been hearing them. They've been singing hymns. They've been praying. He knows kind of where they're at. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." How nice that they have this freedom to not have to add things to it, to not have to say, "and get circumcised," or even, "and here's the four laws we came up with," right? Those aren't laws for the gospel. They're things for a healthy church. So they can just very simply say, "This is all it is. You just believe this and you're good to go." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. Well, at some point they went to his house, right? So, or the people in his house came to him, but it's clear they're in his house later. And so again, Gentile, they're rubbing shoulders with him. They're totally fine. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them in, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. He's just excited about his salvation. There's all sorts of questions left for him, and he's not even thinking about them. Like, is he going to take Paul and Silas back to prison? I think that it's the plan for Paul and Silas. I think they're fine with that. But is he going to do that? They're in his house now. He's feeding them. He's clothing them. He could be in a lot of trouble right now, caring for their wounds. You know, it's all pretty impressive stuff that's going on here. The joy of the jailer. I just love the fact that he came home, the household, they all believed, they got saved. Household means his family. It also means his servants. It just means whoever's there. It could be a lot of people, but but they're all responding. They're all baptized. Here it is. In a lot of ways, Paul and Silas are like, this is why we're here. You know, we ended up in jail, but this guy is as welcome as anybody. Again, the message is being driven home by Luke. Women, it's the oppressors, you know, that put you in jail. Everybody is welcome in the kingdom of God. There is no second class to it. Everybody gets there the same way by believing in Jesus. There's nothing else required. It's being driven home by these stories over and over. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release these men. So whatever happens, I think they were going back to the prison. But the good news is that they send the message that the magistrates are like, release them, right? Why? Why are they suddenly releasing them? They were guarding them so carefully. Because I think in the meantime, they've discovered that there's nothing to the charges, that they have not been doing anything in opposition to the Roman government, that they have not been encouraging them to fight Roman customs. They're like, oops, we messed up. Get them out of there as quickly as you can. Release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. And I'm sure the jailer himself is like, thank you, God. I don't have to deal with this, right? I mean, you saved me and you saved me. I really appreciate that. But Paul, this is funny to me, he decides to press his advantage. Paul is a smart guy. He knows what's going on. I don't know if he's just trying to make sure that he can come back to Philippi without problems, right? He wants to make sure that they really remember that they shouldn't throw him in prison, because he really pushes his advantage. He recognizes that they know that they messed up. And so he kind of twists that knife a little bit. So as Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. This was not clear in the case. These are not just Jews. These are Roman citizens. Timothy is. He's got a Greek father. And Paul is, again, because some Jews were. And Paul, we know, was a very influential man. Even though we are Roman citizens and threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. I love this. Paul's like, you just want us to go away quietly to spare you embarrassment? Guess what? You want to get rid of us? You're going to have to actually come and walk us out. It's kind of like an apology. It's like, you need to apologize. You humiliated us in front of everybody. You made it look like we were doing something wrong. You were wrong, and we want you to acknowledge it. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. So again, they're like, oh my gosh, we really messed up. Not only are these charges false, but these guys are Roman citizens, and Roman citizens are supposed to have a trial. We didn't give them a trial. We threw them in jail. This was completely wrong. So they want us to escort them out. We're happy to do it. So they escort them out of the prison. Then they're like, would you please just leave the city? And even then, Paul and Silas are like, yes, but we're going to go to Lydia's house first. So they go to Lydia's house and they tell the believers what happened. They encourage them with the story. They're like, we're not leaving without telling this story. So they tell the story. Everybody's really encouraged about it. They're really happy. You know, the heat is kind of off the church in Philippi at this moment because it was such a big issue. I'm sure they're going to be a little gun shy now. And then it says Paul and Silas left. So I love this story, everything about this story. The fact that Paul and Silas didn't escape, because then the magistrates could have been like, well, they escaped prison and that's a crime. But the fact they didn't led to this really interesting moment where Paul presses the advantage and they get escorted out of the prison with an apology, essentially. I love that. Great story. And the jailer getting saved, all of it. It's just a beautiful story. Any comments on this story? And then we'll wrap up.
So from what I understand, not many people in Rome were Roman citizens, so that actually is pretty special. And apparently, within the Roman Empire, if a Roman citizen was, like, killed, the wrath of Rome was going to be on that area. So I'm guessing he said, we're going to Lydia's house, and it's kind of also a subtext warning. You don't want to mess with her. We've got something on you, you know.
I think that's good. I think you're probably right. I think, like I say, I think it afforded some protection to the church in Philippi that they don't have in other places. So pretty shrewdly dealt with by Paul. And again, just that God kind of worked all that out is pretty fascinating. We see this idea of Paul being a Roman citizen come up later. It does impact the way he's treated later when he's under house arrest, what they call house arrest. It's still a prison, but it's, again, a little bit better because he's a citizen. It does come up. It comes to his aid. Good. Any other thoughts on anything from today? And then we'll close out. What's that?
One last thing I was thinking about, and it's a minor thing, but you said we don't really know if Lydia was a widow or not. And I think that's probably intentional, even if she was, because they do want to show that she's valuable and integrated in the church, not because of her relation to a man. It doesn't tell us who her father was either. And I think that's helpful on purpose. That's good.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that's a smart call out. Yeah, I like that.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.